Okay, it is the 21st class, Parsha Kitisa. Title is The Road Less Traveled. A little vague. I don't know. Nobody knows what I'm getting at. That's the way we like to do it. Our Parsha Kitisa, just a couple of highlights. It has, of course, the sin of the golden calf, which we discussed last year. If you want to find out about it, go online to Ayutera. Search it. It's a good class. But I don't like to repeat stuff because we have people that were there last year, so I don't want to do any repeats. We're going to start from the top of the Parsha, dealing with a counting issue. But we're going to, of course, start with videos. That's the way we do it. Let's go to a little video action. Okay, let's go to... This is... let me get this over here. All right, let me set this up. So this is an archaeological find in Israel, and they're talking about sort of an interesting interesting find. It's 1 minute long. Here we go.
In February, a stretch of ancient Roman road was unearthed roughly 20 miles west of Jerusalem. Workers with the Israel Antiquities Authority discovered the passageway while doing excavations in advance of a water pipeline installation. The roadway extends for about 165 yards and measures just under 20 feet across. According to one of the archaeologists, the road was apparently meant to link the Roman settlement that existed in the vicinity of Beit Natif with the main highway known as the Emperor's Road. She further noted, during the Roman period, as a result of military and other campaigns, the national and international road networks started to be developed in an unprecedented manner. The Roman government was well aware of the importance of the roads for the proper running of the empire. A while back, a marker bearing the name of the Roman Emperor Hadrian was discovered in an area not far from the road. As such, it's believed the recently uncovered road was built around 130 CE, a time marked by the emperor traveling to the area and the suppression of the Bar Kokhba revolt.
All right. Okay. Let's just cut that one out. Okay, great. All right, so let's go back to the sheet for a moment. Okay, so question to you guys. Why did the Roman Emperor Hadrian and his, you know, predecessors as well create roads in ancient Israel? What was the motivation? Simple question.
Trade the whole empire together?
Say it again?
To link the empire together?
Okay. Correct. Right. Trade, you know, to be able to, you know, A, to help control his empire by having quality roads to ferry, you know, soldiers, equipment, supplies through the empire. A, B, to gather, you know, taxes, or what they call back then tribute, whether it be gold, silver, produce, to the empire. And that's it. Now, number two. Why did they have a statue on the side of the road for Hadrian, the emperor? Why was that necessary? Moshe Chaim Dodes?
That's typical political messaging, isn't it? Remember who's in charge.
Right. So, you know, clarifying to one and all, to ensure that let's communicate to everybody, A, based on whose benefit this road is emerging from, i.e., the Emperor Hadrian, A. And B is, if you ever want to consider messing around, just know that the Roman Empire is alive and well and does not take kindly to any kind of insurrection. Now, those who were with me this particular... Was anybody here with me this past summer? No. But we actually did a... We were literally maybe a mile away from this excavation. We went to Beit Shemesh, where we found a cave where the Bar Kokhba guys, you know, the revolt, were hiding. Students of Rabbi Akiva. Also, with it's an area near where also earlier Shimshon, the Judge Samson, lived, and that was where they had the divide between, you know, during the first Commonwealth between the Jews and the Philistine, the Plishtim. Anyways, okay, that's first video. We got we got Larry in the house. What's better than one Rukin? Two Rukins. It's a Rukin double shot. It's a two for Tuesday. All right, let's keep on going. Second video. It's a double video. It's a two for Tuesday. All right, here we go. Okay. Hold on.
And welcome back to the Watchman, only right here on TVN. We are in one of the most visited spots in all of Israel, the city of David, a place with great biblical heritage and significance. We're with Zev Orenstein of the city of David, and we're in a place that you may have heard of from your Bible, the Pool of Siloam. Zev, refresh our viewers' memories on what went down here at the Pool of Siloam.
So, what happens here? First, have to start the story. 2004. There's a sewage pipe behind us. It explodes. The municipality sends their workers break it down to get to the pipe to clean up the mess. Happens to be, while this is all going on, an archaeologist and other shooting. Happens to be walking by. He hears something that doesn't sound right. He runs in, says, "Stop what you're doing." Clears everything out, and they had inadvertently uncovered these ancient steps that is right over here, thousands of years old, Herodian. And it's clear they're digging down into something. And the archaeologist, only Shukun, was how bloody right. He said, "Wait a minute. There's only one other place in the whole country where we've seen steps like this before. And those were steps leading up to the ascent to the southern part of the Temple Mount." And so, wait a minute. There must be a connection. And they realized that these steps were leading down into the ancient Pool of Siloam. So what was the ancient Pool of Siloam? In ancient times, there were three pilgrimage festivals: Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. When all Jewish people would have to go up to the Holy Temple and sit on Mount Moriah, on the Temple Mount. But you can't go up to the temple as is. You have to purify yourself. Josephus, in his story, tells us that up to a million Jews would go on pilgrimage to the temple on the pilgrimage festival. How would all those people purify themselves? They would go to the Pool of Siloam, which we have here. It is the size of two Olympic-sized swimming pools. And I want to throw out a teaser here. The archaeologist said, "Wait a minute. This is the pool, and we know where Mount Moriah is, where the Temple Mount is. How did all of the people get from point A to point B?"
Yeah.
And then widen the excavation, and they find something that will blow your mind. We just came from the Pool of Siloam. Now, the archaeologist said, if that's the Pool of Siloam, where Josephus says that up to a million pilgrims would have been immersing themselves to go up on their journey to the temple, he said, "Well, how did they get there?" So then widen the excavation. And what they found right behind us, actual pilgrimage road that led from the Pool of Siloam all the way up to Mount Moriah, to the Temple Mount. This is the road, Eric, where our ancestors, Jews and Christians alike, their ancestors, when they returned their pilgrimage up to the temple, this is the very road that they walked upon, and it's being excavated as we speak.
So they purified themselves in the Pool of Siloam up this pathway.
Where we're standing right now, this is the ancient 2,000-year-old drainage channel beneath the second temple pilgrimage road. The pilgrimage road is directly above our heads, and we are walking through the drainage channel below, which is going to lead us to someplace very special.
Well, coming up, we're taking you to the Pool of Siloam, where worshippers would purify themselves. Then we're going up the road into pilgrimage now. After the break, we'll take you someplace very special where it all ends up. Don't want to miss this. Stick around. It's the Watchman. It's Christian United for Israel. Only right here on TV.
All right. Okay, so those people, now all of you guys have been with me to the city of David. We've all been there. I don't know if you remember that. It was, of course, when we went, it was like a billion degrees hot. And I don't know if you guys were paying attention because we're having a good time. And whatever. Here we go. So this is a little review. but we're going to connect it. Number one, what did they discover in 1994 when the water main or the sewer main broke? Who understood that?
The road that connected to the Emperor's Road, that one?
Nope. They found the, what they call the Siloam, or the Hebrew word Shiloach, pool. They saw the steps that, that go down to the Shiloach pool. What did they do in the Shiloach pool? What did the Jews do in the Shiloach pool, which is on the bottom of the hill from the Temple Mount?
Bathe.
What?
What is bathe?
They would bathe, but they would go, that was the mikveh. In other words, in temple times, both men and women had to go to the mikveh before entrance to the temple. You couldn't get in there if you were impure. You had to go through a process of immersion in the mikveh, okay? They had other mikvehs they found surrounding the Temple Mount. This was a big one. Obviously, they had some sort of, various coverings, so obviously nobody's openly skinny dipping in the Shiloach pole down the hill from the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. Okay, now from there they widened the excavation. What did they discover? From the Shiloach pool, what did they discover? Sean, what did they discover, Sean? Anybody know what they discovered? The guy said it openly.
It was the road to the Beit HaMikdash.
That is correct. The road to the Beit HaMikdash. In other words, they would go right from the... They would be... The Hebrew is Tahor, purified. And Jews would go there how many times a year? You guys caught that? Three times a year, which were what?
The Shalosh Regalim.
Which are?
Passover, Shavuot, Sukkot.
Correct. All Jews had to come visit the temple three times a year. Passover, Pesach, Shavuot, Pentecost. And number four, Sukkot, Tabernacles. Okay? So they had to go there. And therefore, as they're entering, they go, and they do go to the mikvah, then they go up the walkway, and they're bringing their, you know, their offerings, they're bringing their family. It's a whole scene. I don't know if you caught this. How many Jews in the Second Temple time did Josephus said showed up at the temple during the Second Temple time? I don't know if you caught that little factoid. How many Jews showed up to the Second Temple, which was, by the way, which was huge because it was expanded by the Jewish governor, Herod. How many Jews?
Thousands.
More than thousands. Give me another number.
Yes.
What? He estimated 1 million Jews came to the temple during the Second Temple period to go to the Beit HaMikdash. Okay? Just to give you a sense. So they built roads to accommodate that level of traffic. Okay? And I think I've mentioned in another class that the population of Jerusalem quadrupled. That's why there were certain laws about no price gouging of housing. Because obviously it doesn't take a economic genius to recognize that you got a spare apartment. You know, there is small supply, big demand, shishing. Okay? Not that a Jew would ever want to, like, make an extra dollar. That would never cross a Jew's mind. Oh, everybody has to be here? Oh, and there's not a lot of housing? Well, I would imagine that. So, yeah, so you can imagine that they make a little legislation about that. Shakaruni. Anyways, we continue. All right, so we have two. So you visualize, we have two roads. Now, in the Talmud, there's a little conversation about the magnificent and prolific road building enterprise of the Roman Empire. Here we go. It's a story from the Talmud of Tractate Shabbat. Let me have somebody read. Let me call upon. Moshe Chaim Do, start us off here.
Sure. Since Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Yosei and Rabbi Shimon sat together and Rabbi Yehuda ben Gerim sat with them, Rabbi Yehuda opened and said, "How fine are the deeds of the Roman nation. They set up markets, they set up bridges, and they set up bathhouses." Rabbi Yosi was quiet. Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai answered and said, "All that they set up, they didn't set up except for their own needs. They set up markets to place prostitutes in them, bathhouses to pamper themselves, bridges to take taxes from them." Rabbi Yehuda ben Gerim went and told them over their words, and they were heard by the government. The government officials said, "Rabbi Yehuda, that elevated us, should be elevated. Yosi, that was quiet, should be exiled to Zippori. Shimon, that disgraced us, should be killed."
Okay. So this is a famous story of Shimon ben Yochai, and then Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai goes in the cave to hide out with his son, and according to a tradition, that's where he wrote the Zohar. Okay? He's running from the Romans, because apparently, here's a small conversation. Because imagine having an equivalent on Wednesday night one-on-one learning. You're having a conversation about, do you think that the Roman government is a good thing and all the infrastructure they built is a good thing or not? So you had three responses. One guy said, "This is unbelievable. Look how much awesome stuff we got. We got marketplaces, we got bathhouses, we got bridges and roads. This is awesome." And one guy did not say anything, Rav Yossi. And Rav Shimon ben Yochai says, no, they did it for their own purposes. They set up marketplace to have prostitutes. Nice. They had bathhouses to pamper themselves. By the way, when we were in Israel, this past year and other years, we went to, and I think you went on the heritage trip, Caesarea. If you went to Caesarea, they have the elaborate bathhouse system that, you know, that the Roman Empire would come and they would like juriate in these gorgeous bathhouses. Also, you know, they had them all over the place. They like to, lie out, you know, like in the pools. They had a series of intricate pool systems, very well-engineered pool systems, which they enjoyed. And third, you know, you need a place to bring the prostitute, okay? That was also part of their thing. And the third thing was, of course, roads. What did they do on the bridges? Well, what do we have on our bridges coming into Manhattan?
Tolls.
That did not start off with the Manhattan, Transit Authority. That went all the way back to, you know, the Roman Empire. That you wanted to cross the bridge, you had to pay a toll. Okay? So basically, he's saying it's self-serving. They don't really want to improve the world. They want to pretty much, make their life better, collect taxes, enjoy their life. So, why was Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai critical of the Roman Empire building of infrastructure in ancient Israel? Who could, why was he, what's his thinking? Why is he ignoring the benefit that he's benefiting from it? What's his position? Right, he's saying that the bad thing outweighs the good stuff?
Yes.
Correct. He's also saying that he's also holding that the intention of the building is also extremely important. In other words, the person building, notice, in other words, what was the intention of the Jews building their road to the temple?
To connect to Hashem.
Right, the goal is so to allow as many Jews and non-Jews to be able to go to the temple and get closer to Hashem. The Romans are trying to just secure their power to, help broaden their impact of moving of troops, gathering of taxes, promoting of trade, building the empire. That's their interest. So Rav Shimon ben Yochai is of the opinion that If it has that, that's the primary interest. The fact that you get a secondary benefit is apparently not what the thing is, and it's not really ultimately a good thing, even if you might get some secondary benefit. Now, of course, how did the one of the measurements of this is how, even though this was a private conversation, it got leaked out, because by, as I've always said, there's the internet and there's the yentanet, and the yentanet. So you could have a cop, by the way, walls have ears, okay? You see that this guy, he did this guy, Rabbi Yehuda Ben Gairam, did he go to the Roman authorities to say what these famous rabbis said? Did he go, did he inform on them? Moshe Chaim Doz, did he inform on them?
At first blush, it looks like yes, but if you really read it close, it says he told his words to someone and they were heard, and whoever he told it to was heard by the government.
Yes. In other words, if you want it, in other words, here's a rule in life. If you want to have a secret, don't tell anybody. Don't tell your best friend, don't tell your husband, don't tell your wife, don't tell your kids, don't tell your parents. Loose lips sink ships. You know what I mean? And the bottom line is, he told somebody, and it was too sexy, because he had three prominent rabbis who are openly, shall we say, having an open forum about what they feel about the Roman Empire. Now, how does the Roman Empire feel about criticism?
Not good.
Ask Jesus. Well, how do you think that? How does the Roman Empire think about criticisms or starting different groups? How does that work out? How'd it work out for Jesus? Not good. By the way, his whole thing, of course, went down when he, by the way, the whole story of Jesus in the New Testament is he's coming up also for the pilgrimage. He walked on those steps, by the way. His last meal was a Korban Pesach, was a Passover meal. And, of course, you've heard about Pontius Pilate. I don't know if you read in the original or you saw the movie with Mel Gibson, whatever. So the bottom line is that, he didn't, he's viewed as a renegade and a rebellious guy, and therefore they strung him up. They killed him. So the Roman Empire was not good on, they did not believe in freedom of speech, nor did they believe in freedom of expression, and they did not like to be criticized because they're a totalitarian state, and therefore they crushed them. Now, So my point is, we have two roads. Now, I'm going to ask on those people who were with me last week, very simply, who can define or describe what is the Shekhinah experience? Who remembers? Only 1 week ago.
Light
is a poetic description of the experience, but what, okay, let's, so what is the light?
What is like, Hashem's presence.
What does that really mean? For example, one of the statements from the Talmud I shared was, if two are involved in Torah, the Shekhinah is with them.
Here.
What?
When everything is clear, when the structure of reality is apparent to you through your learning and connection to God. Something like that?
Even warmer. So to put all these parts together, the light that Sean mentioned is the illumination that emerges from God's wisdom. That if you're actively engaged in his Torah and his thoughts, you're able to see things that you do not have. And we use the example of, that's called the light bulb moment. The light bulb moment is that you're struggling to figure out a problem, could be in your personal life or about reality in general, and suddenly you have this aha moment, and everything becomes clear, okay? That really can be described as a Shechina moment. Now, when did the Jews, now going back to this thing, when did the Jews go as a to experience Shechina themselves? And how would they experience it?
Are you talking about the Mishkan or the Beit HaMikdash?
But either. But the Mikdash would be a little bit more clear.
So when they made a pilgrimage at the festivals to encounter God, in the ways that the Torah prescribes.
Well, how do they encounter God? He would like be, you know, God would be there when they showed up, you know, welcome them. What, you know?
No, they daven, they made sacrifices, and the Kohen Gadol went in and did his thing in the Holy of Holies.
Well, that's Yom Kippur.
Oh, sorry.
That's Yom Kippur. So the truth is, what we oftentimes forget is that on the big deal, if you want to make it, imagine the Pesach or the Shavuot or Sukkot festival. It's like an MJE spring retreat, but with obviously a lot more people, A, and B, all the greatest Jewish minds present, available to do for give you A, classes, and ask the rabbis as much as you want. You know what I'm saying? That's what it was. It was, in other words, the temple was a campus. On the campus was educators, the Kohanim, their educators. The judges and the Sanhedrin, their educators. There's a small Sanhedrin of 23, their educators. And then on Sukkot, we mentioned there was a great, the Simcha Beit HaShoeva, the celebration where they would bring up water from the Shiloach, the same one we saw in the video, okay, be a special wine, water offering. And they'd have a big dancing all night long. And who would be dancing? Who would be allowed to dance in the center stage, in the center ring? Right, the greatest Jews of the generation. We would watch them because the goal would be because their joy is a joy of experiencing that illumination of Shekhinah, that Shekhinah light. We would spend the day schmoozing with them, discussing with them, asking the question, different, you know, whatever came to our mind. We'd have open access. There's no idea in Judaism of having, In Christianity, nobody can just say, well, I want to go see the Pope. You just can't, like, make an appointment and speak to the Pope. But in Judaism, we don't have that kind of separation between the chacham, the wise, and the regular person. So you'd be there on the Temple Mount with your family, and there would be one of the great Jewish minds, imagine Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, he's standing over there. You go over there. You wish him a good yontif. Hey, Rabbi, can I ask you a question? And here you are. You got a personal encounter with a guy whose understanding of Judaism and reality is on such a massive level. You're going to have most likely a Shekhinah experience in that 7-minute conversation. Because whatever is bothering you, whatever is a challenge to you, you're getting that clarification, custom-made to you. Now, multiply that out on a communal, national level. Do you understand what I'm saying? We strain to think about that. But I'm just giving you sort of like a little bit of bits and pieces. You can put it together. You can sort of... you can fit it together. You've seen a Shabbaton. You've seen a spring retreat. You know what it's kind of like. But then take that idea, instead of being just one community, make it the entire Jewish community. Not make it some educators. Make it all the educators. You know, and not just some classes. Make it hundreds of classes. Whatever you want. Open access. Whatever you want. On demand. You just go up to them. You just ask them. And also, everybody's in a great mood. It's a holiday. Schmoozing, cruising, and of course, a little boozing. I threw that in for Larry. That was off the glass for Larry, right off there. So the bottom line is, you know, that's an amazing experience. Okay? Now, with this introduction, rather lengthy, we go to our Parsha. Boom. Let's have Sean read us the first seven psukim, six psukim of this week's Parsha.
Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "When you take a census of the Israelites to determine their numbers, each one shall be counted by giving an atonement offering for his life. In this manner, they will not be stricken by the plague when they are counted. Everyone included in the census must give a half shekel. This shall be by the sanctuary standard, where a shekel is 20 gerahs."
Right, it's a certain quantity of silver. Go on.
"It is half of such a shekel that must be given as an offering to Hashem. Every man over 20 years old shall be included in this census and give this offering to Hashem. The rich may not give more, and the poor may not give less than this half shekel. It is an offering to Hashem to atone for your lives. You will take this atonement money from the Israelites and use it for making a communion tent."
Oh, that's going to be the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Okay.
"It will thus be a remembrance for the Israelites before Hashem to atone for your lives."
Okay. Are these? This is the first five, six verses of this week's Parsha. Okay. There are some obvious low-hanging fruit questions here, but I'll let you guys, let me know. I'll just throw out the questions. Take a look at it. Dead.
"Man, what about women?"
Okay, good. It seems to be men only.
"How about children then, also?"
It has to be 20 years old. That indicates the issue because part of it, that number is going to be used for the military also, to count the available men of military age. Because remember, it's a census. Starts off the
set. You would think that maybe because like Bar Mitzvah age is 13 and like should 13 and up.
Well, that's a very good question. So in Judaism, I'm going to make that point. There's two thresholds of development. There's Bar and Bat Mitzvah, 12 and 13 years old, when you're now capable of what? Of, you know, being obligated in the mitzvot. You're like. But interestingly, age 20 is also viewed as a cutoff. A, number one, nobody in the army till age 20. And two, you're not culpable for mitzvos that the court does not adjudicate. You're not fully responsible to age 20. So you have a level of responsibility age 13 and then till 20. So now I think anybody here who remembers, albeit vaguely, how each of us were when we were teenagers, understands why the full measure of responsibility cannot be given to somebody in their teenage years. Why is that? It's as far as being punished or having national military service. What is the problem?
Hormones.
Well, that's what does that do? That's true.
Poor judgment. Bad mistakes impulsively.
Right. So on one hand, you have a measure of control, but you don't have total control. You're still in formation. So therefore, the Torah cuts you slack that you know you're not going to get as punishments until age 20, and you're not going to get into military service till age 20. Because really, you're not really mature enough. You're enough that you have a mind, but it's not. It's shall we say, on again, off again. You know, it's like that plug, which kind of works, it kind of doesn't work. You know, it's that phone charger. You know, that sort of like you gotta twist it. And, you know, it's about to go, but you're holding on to it, so you keep the position in a certain way, but it kind of goes on, goes off. That is the maturity level of a teenager. You know, when he or she is, like, on, they're, you know, quite thoughtful, quite intelligent, quite resourceful. But then they can easily slip back into a state of babiness and act immaturely. Now, apparently, the Torah has great confidence in man and womankind, because apparently after 20, we're assumed to have graduated from that level of immaturity and be, you know, have our game face on. Unfortunately, you know, that's not always the case. In America, we have an idea of extended adolescence called college. And some people like to extend that deep into the 20s and beyond. But the Torah says the party's over at age 20. You're given 77 years to get your act together. That's it. All right, what other questions do we have on these psukim? Even verse 12 is just, you know, screaming, like, what the heck's going on?
What if a poor person doesn't have that in the shekels to give?
That's good.
Why do we need an atonement through census?
All right, so let me just go address... hold on. I'm going to get to Moshe Chaim in a second, but it would imply that he would have to borrow the money. In other words, this is a... Everybody's got to be involved in building the Mishkan, and this was a nominal amount. It wasn't a crazy amount, and everybody had to need 100% participation. So, if a poor person had to even borrow for it, would appear he'd have to borrow for it. But it wasn't like
it's a flat tax.
Exactly. Thank you. They call it flat tax. In other words, in America, when you go to the store and you buy groceries, depending on where you are, but typically in New York, you charge roughly 8.25%, 8.5%, depending on what county you're in. And whether you're a wealthy person or not, you're charged the same tax. So that's the taxation dimension of it. Moshe Chaim does good. So this is, but it's not just a practical tax. It's actually viewed as what an atonement. Atonement means I am a sinner and I need to have this done to counteract the punishment that I'm deserving. That's what atonement means. Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement. Correct. Excellent question number one. What else?
How about the women not being counted?
That was asked already. That would go to the point... Go ahead.
A census is normally a counting of people, so why not count the people outright, but count them by their atonement offering?
Good. Thank you. That's the main question. Thank you, Shayna. This is like a little weird. In other words, when the United States of America does its every decade counting, 2010, and then it'll be 2020, they count people like a poll counting, you know, a head count. Now, you have to fill out a form, et cetera, so they can get some important demographic information, but they count people individually. Here, you know, we're counting in a very indirect way. Are we counting the people? No. We're going to count the total amount of half shekels we collect. And what are we told, according to the verse, if we count directly?
You'll get a plague.
You'll get a plague! What's up with that?
Well, I mean, you've explained that in another class before, but...
Hold on, we can't know. We're not allowed to share information from other classes. Yeah, we're going to get to that. I'm glad there's a learning curve that there's actually remembering from one class to another. Yeah, we're going to check out Rashi. And Moshe Chaim remembers the class that we discussed. I don't remember which class we did, but we've actually...
I remember this.
Good. Because remember, we've already up to 75 Parsha classes in a row. Because there's 52 weeks. We did a whole year. Plus, we're up to 20 first week of this week. So we're up to 73, 74 weeks. So, yes. All right, let's go to Rashi. Boom. All right, Moshe Chaim does read us some Rashi action.
Okay. Just the Rashi part, not the question above it? Okay.
Well, the question I asked you already.
Okay, this has the meaning of kitisa. This has the meaning of obtaining, when thou takest the sum, which is not of lifting up, as in Bereishit 40:13, as the Targum has it, Tikabel.
Yeah, to receive, to accept. Okay, go on.
The sense is, when you wish to count the sum total of their number to know how many they are, do not take their census by taking a head count, but each of them shall give half a shekel, and you shall count these, and so ascertain their number.
Go on.
Lo Yehei Behem Negev. That there shall be no plague among them.
Right.
Their numbers, things that they have been numbered, are subject to the influence of the evil eye, and therefore if you count them by their head count, pestilence may befall them, as we find happened in the days of David.
Okay. So sometimes, here's the experience with Rashi. Rashi comes to give you an explanation, but that oftentimes causes greater questions.
What is the Ayin Hara?
Right, what is the evil eye, the Ayin Hara? And why is it only applying to to counting, for things that are counted? So they, but you can ask a lot of questions here. Well, I'll let you go. I'm not gonna spoon feed you. What are the obvious logical questions? Right, what's so terrible? A. What else? And also, do they arrive at the number at the end? They do find out the number. The number B is 603,550 men above 20 years old and later. That's the number. So the number gets revealed. So what's the problem with that? Okay, in fact, a practice that's developed, you may have noticed, when it comes to shul, and in the temple service, when they're counting up the kohanim, they need a certain amount of kohanim to do the service, right? So they don't count the kohanim, they count their thumbs, they count the thumbs, all right? Also, when you're counting for a minyan, you don't count people. They point to a person, they will do mention a word from a verse that has exactly 10 words to know if they have 10 men present for the minyan. You may have seen this before. Okay. All right. So, what's the deal? All right, so Moshe Chaim Deutz, I'm going to put you on the spot here because you heard it before. Let me hear what you say.
As I recall, when we discussed this and was some other parsha, it's about not reducing people from their Tzalim Elohim to a number. You have to recognize every single person and their uniqueness and get at it that way. That you tend to reduce people otherwise.
Exactly. That's an important principle. In other words, the nature of people is to... Well, in corporate language, what do we call people? Human resources. That makes it sound like, well, you have financial resources, cash, you got assets, and you got, human resources. It reduces people to a material object. Judaism is against that categorically. You cannot reduce people to a number because they have something which is something not material. They have a soul. Now, so therefore, that's why I get to say, so, but they do need to know the number practically for the military. There's a military. So how do they allow to do that? So if they give a half shekel, an act of tzedakah, for the capital campaign to build the temple, they recognize that's our goal, and our goal is to create a place which is, as I mentioned before, a place where the Jews can encounter the Shekhinah. No problem. But if they become like Romans and are counting people, like I have 10,000 troops, 20,000 troops, 30,000 troops, 50,000 troops, and view people as purely as a material force, then we're worthy of punishment. Because the Jewish people do not operate purely based upon power politics. And in fact, there's a sentence or two which is woven in from the book of Psalms, Tehillim, we say every day in the morning service during the week. Let's have Larry read. Read the English, Larry.
Okay. victory. May the king answer us when we call.
Excellent. So here, King David saying that our approach, we have an army, we fight, we draft people, but we recognize that that's not the totality of the secret ingredient of the Jewish people. It's not simply like how many tanks do you have, how many guns do you have, how many troops do you have. Ultimately, we understand the Jewish success is mediated through our connection to the Shekhinah, the relationship to God. And if we are acting thoughtfully, now obviously a thoughtful person will, of course, have the right amount of troops. But you see, interestingly enough, people who study war through the ages, that you can have two wars, you can have two nations, even though one comes with incredibly superior force, you can have a small nation, which is using a thoughtful strategic approach, what they call asymmetric warfare, such in Vietnam. America put hundreds of thousands of troops there with millions and millions of dollars of resources, and we lost to the Viet Cong. In Afghanistan, we're still fighting. We're up to the 15th year of this war. And we're fighting terrorists. You're fighting people who are using guerrilla warfare. It's not simply about pure might is going to win. It's not the case. It's not the case. There are other factors. We as Jews maintain that it's a God-given wisdom, and our connection to Hashem is a critical factor. They call upon chariots, whether it be chariots or tanks or whatever the military method. So the bottom line is that the evil eye is viewing you, like for example, what they viewing success purely as being a material phenomena. Person has a lot of wealth and they get very excited. Other people see their wealth, and therefore, as we discussed in another class, the evil eye is that people who see other people's success wants to destroy them, wants to take them down. So Judaism is a religion of being discreet, of being modest. So even we're not allowed to give into that emotion of glorifying in our physical might. So when we're counting the people for the army, we do it, it becomes a sacrificial thing. We're giving it as a gift to Hashem to build the Mishkan. Then we're allowed to do it. But if we would count overtly, like if we're going to look in the story of David, he wanted to glorify in his success of being a king of a large, powerful army. There was a punishment that hit the Jewish people because of that. That's the basic idea. So we're careful about that because, A, we do not want to reduce people down to a material object, like a sack of flour. One sack of flour, two sack of flour, three sack of flour. One Jew, two Jew, three Jews. No, those are not the same thing. Qualitatively different. One is a material object. One is fundamentally a metaphysical object. That's number one. Number two, second principle. We are looking at our success not by the accumulation of physical objects, like the Roman Empire. We have all this infrastructure, we have all these armies, we got all these roads, we have all these bridges, we're kicking butt. No, that's not our success is not emerging from the accumulation of a big pile of stuff. That's not the success of the Jewish people. The success of the Jewish people is encounter with Shekhinah. Now we understand why we built a magnificent road to the temple. Because that's where we're having our never-ending spring, summer, winter, fall spiritual retreat for all Jews to get the illumination of God's wisdom in a campus experience. And that's what it's all about. So it's literally that's why we, as Jewish people, are on the road less traveled. We're not trying to believe that our success comes from
massive infrastructure projects. Not that we're against the road. It's just that's not really where we view our is a secret to our success. And that's manifest by this one interesting law that the Jews cannot go overtly count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Is that, before I go, is that clear to everybody? Okay. That's fundamentally the, that's the, and the idea of Ayin Hara, the evil eye, is showing off your financial and material success, which of course automatically causes other people to not like you, to hate you, to want to destroy you. As and those who have been in my class, you know, like for example, when a girl, you know, the class, I'll give you a classic MG example, a couple real life, visualize it's a kiddish, MG West, 130 people piling into the blue room, and a girl who is clearly very attractive, and she's presenting herself in a very over-the-top attractive way, and she's getting a lot of attention. How do the other women in the room feel about her? Are they happy to see her?
No.
No. What do they hope for her? So exactly. Somebody that she leaves real, real soon. Okay? Bottom line, a girl gets engaged, right? And she goes back to her apartment with four roommates, and she shows the Rock of Gibraltar on her finger, and she's showing up to everybody. The girls will say what to her, to her face? Mazel tov, congratulations. And then they say the lie, we are so happy for you. Six words which are not true. Not that true. Maybe a little true. Maybe the six words are true. We are so happy for you, but we are jealous as hell. It's also true. It's a two-sentence thing. They're sharing one of the sentences. They're not sharing the second part of the sentence. That's Ayin Hara. So when you have success, you don't shove it in people's faces. Third, person who gets a big bonus at work, don't call your brother and say, hey, bud, they gave me an extra $100,000 for the tremendous success I brought the company this year. Bad idea. All kinds of bad will show up from that. You know what I'm saying? Not going to be good. So this is an example. We don't want to glorify our size of our army. The idea is discreet, humility. Those are the governing principles of Judaism. And this is expressed in this way. Any questions? And if we deviate from that, it's part of the natural order that we're going to get ourselves susceptible to natural punishments and even divine punishments. In other words, you know, when people speak Lashon Hara about you, that's not an unnatural punishment. That's a natural consequence. Most punishments are natural consequences. When the Jewish people act foolishly, unfortunately, bad things happen to them. And
I understand preventing the Ayin Hara, but what are they atoning for by doing this? It says that a couple times.
That's an extra credit question. So I'm going to throw a couple answers. One approach is Rashi comments that this event happened after the Egel, after the golden calf. So the atonement really is for them. They did a capital campaign to gather the gold, to build the golden calf. Now they get to do a do-over, and everybody's participating in a capital campaign to build the Mishkan. One idea. Second idea is you can say intrinsically, all we are naturally, a person likes to show off. We're naturally attention seekers. So the very act of being humble and just giving the half shekel. Notice, what would the desire of the wealthy guy would to be?
To show off and give more.
Right. So this is something which is, everybody has to be the same. And this is sort of like a therapeutic experience. Everybody has to be 100% participation. We all like to be show-offs. Part of us enjoys getting extra little shine. We then get this process, this giving of the shekel, half shekel, is itself an atonement for the unredeemed parts of our character that we, the Jewish people, have.
Well, practically, you couldn't count those if you had people giving different amounts.
That's also true, but I'm just saying that. But I'm just saying, in addition to that, it's a multi-determined. There are many benefits from this whole process. Because you can also write it on a sheet of paper and you can count the names. You know, there's other ways to work this out. It's not like, you know, it's not rocket science. It's not rocket science. All right, this is a little taste of the Parsha. I hope you guys enjoy. It's great. And I'll see a bunch of you guys tomorrow. And stay warm. All the best, guys. Have a good one.
Thank you, Rabbi.
You're very welcome.
Thank you, Betty.
All the best, man. Good to see you, Larry. We got a double Rukin. Love it. Have a good night, guys.
Good night.